welcome, buddy. You're welcome.
You're wonderful.
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, Acts chapter 12. We've prayed together. Let's take a look at the scripture together. I'm going to read Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 24. One verse shy of the end of the chapter. We'll talk about that verse next week. Acts chapter 12, starting with verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in his cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what it was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, and they came to the iron gate leading into the city, it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And he knocked at the door of the gateway. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. This is one of those comic times where you know God's got a sense of humor. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept on insisting that it was so, and they kept on saying, They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when that day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. The other day I was gathered with a group of like-minded pastors in Missoula for a meeting regarding the city forum and the events that they plan to bring to Missoula in the coming months. Just a update on that. They're bringing a guy named Bill Farley in October to talk about biblical manhood. Should be amazing. And then Ted Tripp will be here talking about parenting again in January. And he was here about 5 years ago. But anyways, we had this good, productive meeting. But at the end of our meeting, as we finished our business, one of the pastors piped up and asked if we could talk about something else. And so his question to us, in all seriousness, was this: how long until one of us goes to jail over the gay marriage issue? How long will it take for those in opposition to gay marriage to spend time in jail, in prison? And we didn't have an answer to that question, but But we all agreed around the table it'd probably be sooner than later. Business owners who have a personal conviction against gay marriage have already been fined in the six figures. It's only a matter of time before churches who cannot give their full approval to gay marriage will lose their tax-exempt status. It's only a matter of time before pastors who preach what the Scripture says about homosexuality will lose their tax benefits. It's only a matter of time before some of those pastors, perhaps some of those in that very room a few weeks ago, end up paying for their convictions in jail time. Obviously, we don't have a time on when this might start happening. It's already happened in Canada. But I suspect we will see this in the next 10 years. Now, why do I bring this up? Do I bring this up to scare you? Not really. I bring this topic up this morning because it relates to our passage. As we will see in Acts chapter 12, the Jerusalem church is experiencing persecution. And this time, for the first time, from political authorities. Their leadership was attacked. One of the apostles was killed. Another one imprisoned. At face value, they were powerless to do anything. But as we will see, they may have been powerless, but they had a powerful God on their side. And the lesson is the same for us. We don't know how this gay marriage issue will end up. We don't know what the Supreme Court, I think it's in a week and a half or whatever, is going to decide, or what the government will decide to do with that. We don't know if outright persecution will result from this. We don't know anything at this point in time. But as Christians, in the midst of this, we may feel rather powerless in all of this. But always remember, we are never powerless because we have a powerful God. And so as we continue our series on Acts, entitled God Builds His Church, we find ourselves in Acts 12. And this is one of those great stories in Acts, one of those classic Sunday school stories about good and evil, about man's efforts to oppose God and God's ability to thwart those efforts. And it's a story about rescue, and it's a story about answered prayer, and it's a story about divine judgment, and it's a story about a church that seems helpless. And I put helpless in quotation marks for a reason. A church that seems helpless, but it's a church that has a powerful God standing behind them. And it's a story that reminds us that while the church may seem helpless at times, God certainly is not. While the church may seem helpless at times, God certainly is not. Let me start with a story this morning, and then we'll move into the lessons this story has for us. The story in Acts chapter 12 is set in Jerusalem about the same time as the events we talked about last week in Acts chapter 11 are happening in Antioch. And it begins with a guy named King Herod, or his historical name, King Herod Agrippa. And Herod, this Herod is the grandson, don't get confused, too many Herods in the Bible, you know. So this Herod is the grandson of the guy that tried to kill Jesus, okay? And so King Herod Agrippa ruled the area from about 41 to 44 A.D. And he was raised to the throne by the Roman Emperor Caligula, obviously always a great guy to hang around if you know your history. And was given expanded territory to rule by the Emperor Claudius. And essentially, this guy was a client king or a vassal king of the Romans. He ruled the area, but he was underneath the Roman Empire. They still controlled what he said, did, that kind of thing. Now, historically, Herod was a king who tried to win favor of the Jews. And so while he was in Jerusalem, he participated in Jewish worship and feasts, and he worked hard to please his Jewish subjects. And that gives us, and historians have said that too, not just the Bible, and so that gives us a little background on our story here today. See, verse 1 states that Herod lay violent hands on the church, on some who belonged to the church. This is not the first time the church had faced persecution in the book of Acts, but this is the first time that the political authorities had actively opposed the church. And the first thing Herod did was attack the church's leadership. And so he took James, and he grabbed him, and he put him to death with the sword. Being put to death with a sword, likely beheading, typically a political execution in those days. So it's very possible that Herod believed the church was some kind of political threat to him at this point in time. Now, Herod got a good reaction from this assault in the church. Verse 3 tells us that his actions pleased the Jews. They approved of what he had done. And so, he always ready to please his subjects, Herod grabbed another apostle, Peter, during the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, this feast lasted 7 days following the Passover. And so Herod, what Herod did, he put Peter in jail. And he planned to, as soon as the feast was over, bring him to judgment and probably execute him in some kind of public execution as soon as the Feast of Unleavened Bread was over. And so this probably was going to be some kind of mock trial that he controlled, a public execution. In Herod's eyes, Peter's fate was sealed. He was going to do the same thing to Peter he had did with the Apostle James. Now verse 4 gives us a picture of the kind of care Herod took with his prisoner. He seized him, he put him in prison, had four squads of soldiers there to guard him. Each squad of four soldiers took a three-hour shift, typically in those days. So each squad took three-hour shifts at some point in time during the day, assuring everybody was fresh and Peter was well guarded. And so while Peter is kept in prison, though, things are happening in the church. The church was, helpless to oppose Herod, right? The church was helpless to rescue Peter. The church couldn't do much. All it could do was pray. And of course, that's exactly what it needed to do, right? The Bible tells us that earnest prayer, faithful, heartfelt intercession for Peter, was made to God by the church. And so the story kicks off, the night before Herod is going to present Peter to the crowd to have him executed. And the night before his execution, we find Peter sleeping between the two soldiers, bound with two chains, likely connecting him to each soldier. There's sentries at the door of the prison cell guarding it. He's stuck. And Peter's sleep is so sound, we'll talk about that a little bit later, Peter's sleep is so sound that he doesn't even notice when the angel shows up. All right, the angel's standing next to him. He doesn't notice. The light of the angel's presence is shining in the cell. He doesn't notice. In fact, the angel has to strike Peter in the side to get him to wake up. So sound, so peaceful was his sleep on the night before his execution. And so the angel's blow woke Peter up, and he was told to get up quickly. And to facilitate that, of course, the chains fell off his hands. And the angel follows his commands with many more commands. Dress yourself, put on your sandals, wrap your cloak around you, follow me, keep on following me. Oh, command after command after command. And Peter kind of just does it. And verse 9 makes it clear that Peter doesn't really know what's going on. I mean, he's kind of half asleep. Think about yourself if you got woken up from a sound sleep, what you'd be like, I mean, so he's half asleep. He's obeying the angel's command. And he's kind of convinced this isn't real. This is a vision. And so the angel led Peter past a series of guards. Eventually, they came to the iron gate leading into the city of Jerusalem. As they approached, the gate just opened for them miraculously. And Peter and the angel, they go out into the city. And they go along one street, the Bible says, likely kind of a block away from the prison. And immediately, the angel left Peter. And at that moment, the Bible tells us that Peter came to himself. And Peter realized, it's probably a combination of walking through the prison, the cool night air, the disappearance of the angel, all this stuff. All of a sudden, Peter comes to his senses. He really and truly wakes up, and he realizes for the first time, this isn't a dream. This isn't a vision. This is real. And he was sure, he was convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord had sent the angel and had rescued him from the hand of Herod and from the terrible expectation of the Jewish people for his execution. And so in verse 12, when he realized all of this, he also realized he's got to tell the church about this rescue. And so the Bible tells us he went to the house of Mary. Now, this is not Mary, the mother of the Jesus. This is another Mary. This Mary was a member of the church, likely well off. She had a house large enough for the church, for the believers, at least some of the believers, to gather and pray. And she was the mother of a young man named John Mark, writer of the Gospel of Mark. And as we will see in the coming weeks, a guy that travels, at least for a little while, with Saul and Barnabas. Well, these believers had been up all night. And they'd been up all night earnestly praying for Peter. And we don't know what they were praying, but it appears they were not praying that Peter would be rescued. Because they are really rather shocked when that happens. And so here's Peter, and this is one of those comic scenes in the Bible, isn't it? As Peter comes to the house, he knocks at the door of the gateway. A servant girl named Rhoda comes to answer his knock, and Rhoda's likely a believer, and because she immediately recognized Peter's voice. And in this wonderful comic scene, overcome with excitement, she, instead of opening the gate and letting Peter in, she tears back into the house to tell everybody, hey, your prayers have been answered. Your prayers have been answered. Leaving Peter out standing outside the gate. And you can just kind of picture the scene with Peter. You know, Peter, he's knocking on the door. He's furtively trying not to draw notice to himself. He's listening for the cries that are going to accompany the discovery of his escape way back there in the prison. I mean, he's kind of going, let me in, you know. And instead of being led inside the gate to safety, this wonderful, excited servant girl leaves him out there in the street to tell the church what happened. She's so excited. Our prayers have been answered. Unfortunately, the church's response is rather surprising. Like I said, they had been praying, but they were not likely praying for Peter's rescue. It's almost like they assumed God would allow Peter to die as he allowed James to die. And it's almost like they were praying as they prayed. They prayed for strength, probably, and faithfulness and peace for Peter, but not that God would get him out of there. How do we know that? Look at their response to Rhoda's news. When she told them, hey, Peter's standing at the gate, they tell her that she's out of her mind. You're nuts. What's going on? You don't have a clue. When she insisted, they told her that what she had heard was probably Peter's angel. And in those days, you know, this idea of a guardian angel, and they believed that the guardian angel resembled the person they were guarding. And so that's kind of probably what they were thinking there. And so the assumption of these wonderful believers earnestly praying all night is that Peter's execution was a foregone conclusion. And it was like they didn't even enter their mind that God in his sovereignty could get him out of there, could rescue him. Now, thankfully, Peter was persistent, wasn't he? He didn't leave and went to another house. He just kept on knocking at the gate. And finally, the Bible says somebody opened it up, and he was admitted into the house. And they were amazed to discover this. Yeah, this really was Peter. And the Bible says he motioned him for silence. He described what happened and described how the Lord had taken him out of prison. The Lord had brought him out of prison. The church may have seemed helpless to aid Peter, but God certainly was not. The church in Jerusalem was large enough that they couldn't all meet in one place. So Peter informed the believers gathered there that, you know, you need to go tell the story to James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church. You need to tell the story to the other brothers. And then Peter departed from the city for his own safety, most likely slipping out of the city with all the different, you know, believers that were leaving or pilgrims that were leaving Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, probably slipped out with them. And we don't know where Peter went. We know he ended up in Antioch at some point in time, and the Apostle Paul notes that Peter has a traveling ministry in 1 Corinthians 9, and we already have evidence of that in Acts. We saw him do that a couple weeks ago. So that's probably what Peter did. He probably traveled around, he ministered, shared, cared, healed people, whatever. That's what Peter's ministry was, but he stayed, at least for a period of time, outside of Jerusalem. Now, when the day came, the scene in the prison in Jerusalem wasn't pretty. The Bible says that there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. There was frantic concern on the part of these soldiers because the man they were tasked to guard had disappeared on them. Herod himself, embarrassed by his plans being foiled, took a personal interest in this whole thing. They searched for Peter. They didn't find him. The Bible says he interrogated the sentries, probably even putting them to torture. That's an assumption, but that's probably what he did. And finally came to the conclusion that either the soldiers had been a partner with Peter in his escape, or they were asleep and derelict in their duty. One of the two. Either way, the penalty in the Roman Empire for such actions was death for these troops. Now, as a side note, if you haven't figured this out already, it's kind of a universal observation that anybody named Herod in the Bible is a bad guy, okay? If you haven't figured this out. This is another example. So here is God. He's rescued Peter from under Herod's nose. He's proven himself more powerful than Herod. But the story's not over. The story continues. Because we see God isn't yet done with Herod. After Peter's rescue, the Bible tells us that Herod went down from the hills of Judea, about 3,000 feet elevation or so, down to the city of Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. This is the Roman capital of the area, and so when he's there, some political turmoil is resolved while he is there. Now, we don't know a lot about what was going on here, but apparently Herod was angry with the people of cities of Tyre and Sidon. They were kind of north of Caesarea. We don't know what these cities, which were outside of Herod's jurisdiction, had done to make Herod mad. We don't really know. But since Herod controlled all the lands around those cities, it appears what he did is he was so angry he cut off the food supply to these cities as punishment. And so a delegation from these cities came to Jerusalem and they asked for peace with Herod. And with the help of a guy named Blastus, who was Herod's personal kind of chief of staff, these two sides reached some kind of peace agreement. And the day came when that agreement was to be announced publicly, and a day that was likely also some kind of public ceremony, probably a celebration of the honor of the Roman emperor. And so on that day, not only the Bible, but also the Jewish historian Josephus, kind of interestingly, he tells this story as well. On that day, Herod put on his royal robes, and Josephus says that they actually were woven with silver, so it caused him to shine in the sun. And he took a seat on his throne, and he started making his announcement and addressing the people. And the people's response to Herod's shining robes and his words was acclaim and was flattery. And what these guys said is, oh, this isn't the voice of a man. This is the voice of God. This is God speaking to us. And apparently, Herod accepted this praise. Maybe he welcomed this praise. Herods were kind of full of themselves, you know, and did not take the effort to rebuke the crowd or direct their praise to God where their praise should have gone. And as a result, immediately the Bible tells us in verse 23, the angel of the Lord struck Herod down because he did not give God the glory. He was content to claim divine glory for himself. The Bible says he was eaten by worms. He was eaten away inside by some kind of internal illness. And he died. The Jewish historian Josephus, in a remarkably similar account, noted that Herod was seized by violent internal pains and died 5 days later. But Herod's death and his political opposition of the church is not the end of the story. We're still not done. One more verse. Verse 24 says that in spite of all this, the word of God increased and multiplied. You know, isn't that amazing? Here's Herod's violent acts. The Jewish people's approval of them, and all of that did not stop the growth of the church. The church's enemies tried their best, but God enabled his word to grow and multiply in the lives of people throughout the area and beyond. And we'll see this more and more in the coming weeks as Saul and Barnabas go on this missionary journey and amazing things happen. Now that's the story of Acts 12, okay? That's kind of what happened, all right? It's a story of a seemingly helpless church and a powerful God. And it's a reminder that while the church may seem helpless at times, God is certainly not. Now, as we bring kind of this message to a close this morning, I want to share with you some lessons from this story. There's four of them. The first one is this. Number one, there's a lesson in prayer for us here. There's the church praying earnestly for Peter. And it's all they can do, and it's really the exact right thing for them to do, right? And although the church is obviously surprised at the answer they receive of their prayers, that doesn't change the fact that as the Bible says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Or as another translation says, the prayer of a righteous man or woman is powerful and effective. You know, we don't always know what God's will is in every situation. Obviously, we don't have to know what God's will is most of the time. But we're still called to pray. The church in Jerusalem may have been praying for the wrong thing, but they did the right thing when they prayed. They may have been shocked at the result, but it's never a waste of time to offer our trials and our worries and our troubles to God, declaring to Him that we believe He is in control of those things. The Apostle Paul himself was convinced that prayer made a difference in his life. What does he say in Philippians 1? For I know that through your prayers and with the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. The prayers of the people in Philippi, Paul felt, were making a difference in his fate. I hope we too are convinced that prayer can make a difference in our lives and our church as well. Second, this story contains a lesson in trust. Look back, if you have your Bible still open, look back to verse 6. What's the scene here? It's the night before Peter's execution. What's Peter doing? He's sleeping. Now, let me ask you, would you have been doing that? If that had been you, chained between guards, sentries at the door, the next day you knew the feast was over and you were going to go out and probably get your head chopped off, would you be sleeping? I'd be struggling, right? In fact, he's sleeping so soundly that the appearance of the angel, the light filling his cell, didn't even wake him. The angel has to hit him to get him to wake up so that he can rescue him. Hey, buddy, you know? Friends, that is trust. That is trust, all right? I mean, Peter knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that his life, his future, is in the hands of God. And no matter what happened, God's will for his life would be done. And so convinced that God was in control, Peter fell fast asleep, safe, so to speak, in the arms of Jesus. That's where he was. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have that level of trust, that level of confidence in God? You can, you know. Bob Vernon, formerly with the LA Police Department, tells of how the department would test bulletproof vests. And he would do that to demonstrate to the rookie officers their value. And so what they'd do is they'd take these bulletproof vests and they'd place them on mannequins and they'd just start shooting round after round after round into these things. And then after they shot a number of rounds, they'd then go up and check to see if any of these rounds had penetrated the vests. And invariably, the vests would pass the test with flying colors. And then Bob Vernon would turn to these rookie officers and say, okay, who wants to wear it now instead of the mannequin? You know, the idea is, can you trust this thing? Yeah, you can. I've proven it before your very eyes that you can trust this thing. Vernon had proof of the value of bulletproof vests because they passed every test. As you think about your trust in God, you want to ask yourself this. Has God ever been powerless so that he has failed a test? I realize God doesn't always do what we think he needs to do, but you know what? That's our problem, not God's, right? Is God ever powerless so he's failed a test? Has God ever proven himself powerless to keep a promise in your life? Oh, and I'm just not strong enough to keep that promise. Has that ever been true? The other side of the coin, the flip side of the coin, has God proven to you in circumstances and situations throughout your life that he is trustworthy? I suspect he has. And you know what? If you're not sure about that, I suspect he can still do that. He will do that very thing in your life if you ask him to. Like Peter, we don't not know what the day holds. Our world is an increasingly scary place. Terrorists and natural disasters and economic perils and who knows what else. We can choose to live in fear. Or we can live as Peter lived, knowing our hands, our lives are in his hands. Third, this story contains a lesson in sovereignty for us. Now this lesson's related to the previous one. You know, God is sovereign. That's one of the reasons he can be trusted, thankfully. And his sovereignty works itself out in ways that are kind of hard to understand in this story. For example, you know, at the beginning of the story, beginning Acts 12, right? James the apostle is killed by Herod and Peter is rescued by the Lord. What's going on there? I mean, why does God act one way in one situation, another way in another situation? Is he just kind of inconsistent? Is it because he doesn't know what to do? Or if I may suggest, God is exercising his sovereignty in this way as a reminder to the church and to us that his workings are sometimes a mystery, that his ways are higher than our ways, that his thoughts are greater than our thoughts, and that each day in each situation we need to commit ourselves to prayer and rely anew on his mercy and his care. That's what we need to do. We don't always know what God is going to do. We don't always know why he's going to do it. But we do know three things, right? He's sovereign, he's able, and he's good. And we want to rest in those three things. This story reminds us that God is not just sovereign over the lives of those who belong to him. He's also sovereign over the lives of those who want nothing to do with him. You know, Herod's this classic case of this, isn't he? Here's a man with political power, a man who commits violent acts against the church, a man who is filled with arrogance, accepting the claim from the crowd that he was a god, a man who refused to give glory to God, the only place glory is due. And what happens to him? God strikes him down. But even that's kind of confusing to us, because God doesn't strike down every evildoer, does he? He doesn't strike down corrupt politicians or terrorist leaders or violent predators. Sure, some of those people will meet their downfall on earth, but you know what? Some of those people on that list are going to die peacefully in their beds one day. But we know and are assured that God exercises his sovereignty in different ways. And we know that those who oppose God's work will be judged. And we know that whether it's wicked leaders or powerful politicians or perverted predators, they may look invincible and they may look untouchable for a time, but God always has the last word, whether in this life or the next. Amen. Finally, this story is a lesson in growth for us. Despite losing a leader, despite another leader leaving the city, the church continues to grow. No amount of political power can destroy the church. No majority public opinion can thwart God's purpose for the church. Sure, the church in Jerusalem took some hits. Likely the church in America will as well, as believers in other parts of the world are already experiencing. Maybe the church is going to shrink. There's lots of headlines out there, oh, the church is shrinking. Well, you know what's happening? Times are getting harder and all the fake Christians are just leaving. That's what's going on. All right? Probably a good thing, okay? You know, we go, oh, the church is shrinking. It's probably a good thing, because likely what's going to happen is a smaller, purer, and more committed church, right? Maybe the church will be marginalized from political power, you know, which again is probably a good thing, because you know what? Every time the church has been handed political power, we haven't done a good job with it. Kind of, you study the history of the Christian church, we're pretty crappy with holding down power, right? You know, we are. That's not why we're here. It's about God's power, not our power, not our human power. You know, so it's very possible that we look at this and we don't know how all this stuff's going to dial out and what's good a future is going to take, but maybe things for the church are going to look a little bleak for a time, even in America. But we need to remember, the U.S. government doesn't rule the church. Public opinion doesn't rule the church. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, rules the church. And the one whose death was powerful enough to defeat sin rules the church. The one whose resurrection will one day make an end of death rules the church. The one who rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into his kingdom of redemption and forgiveness, he rules the church. The one who will one day return and come to rule and to reign and to set everything right, he is the one who rules the church. And so I'm not doubting that in the years to come, there will be times when the church in America, perhaps even our church, feels helpless. We may feel we lack the ability to speak out or act in a way that'll make a difference. How did the early church deal with a situation like that? They prayed earnestly, faithfully. They trusted in a God who was sovereign and in charge, even if they didn't always understand what he was doing or why he was doing it. As a result, they saw God answer their prayers in an amazing way, and they watched God multiply their efforts in equally amazing ways. And so always remember, while the church may seem helpless at times, God is certainly not. Let each of us lay our lives, our troubles, our trials, our circumstances, and our futures in the hand of this all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-good God, resting ourselves in his care, in his sovereign ability. As the praise team comes up for a closing song, let's just want to remind you, we have prayer teams available. And you know, if something from this message hits you, something that you've been going through, your life is causing you struggle, if you want somebody to just come alongside you and pray with you and encourage you, we're going to have people available for that right up front here. And so just once everybody's dismissed, come on up, and I know there will be people here that will be willing and able and would love to pray with you about some of this. Gary, if you want to come up and lead us in a closing song, and then we'll close with a word of prayer.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. You know, so much was contained in Jeff's message, you know, and Jesus Christ does rule the church. And you know what? One day he is coming back for his church, okay? So, amen. Do I get a little mildly? Amen. Okay, this is going to happen, okay? We're going to sing with that glorious throng, all right? And we're going to sing, I don't know when it's going to be. He tells us not to tell, you know, not to even speculate on the day, all right? But in his time, this is going to happen. And it may be soon. It could be very soon, all right? Let's sing it, shall we? Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Happy day! Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We're going to see the King. Any crying there? No. No more crying there. We are going to see the King. Well, there'll be no more crying there. We are going to see the King. Well, there'll be no more crying there. We are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. And there'll be no more dying there. We are going to see the King. No more dying there. We will go to see the King. There'll be no more dying. See the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We're going to see it. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. We're going to see the King. Hallelujah.
Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, is King. That the government's not king. Public opinion's not king. Yeah, United Nations not king. There's no king but your Son, Jesus Christ. And so whatever happens with the future of our country and the fate of our church and churches around North America, whatever turmoil or trouble might be in the future, we're entrusting that to you. We want to stay faithful. We want to stay true to your word. We want to have courage and boldness. We want to trust you. And like Peter, we want to lay our hands and our lives into your hands, because there's no better place for them to be. And so, Lord, I pray that even though in those times when we feel helpless as individuals, as a church, that we would know that you are anything but. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.